We are studying the theology of the shack. And I'm on page 40. You might be on page 41. A couple of you are on page 26 because you have the older book. But I'm in a section that says when Wesley was coming to America. So it's Roman numeral 86, but not in every book. So it's not in every book. All righty. We're studying the theology of the shack. I'm on page whatever it is you find in your book. When Wesley was coming to America to take over the Savannah Church as its new pastor, the boat he was on encountered such harsh weather that even the sailors thought they were going down, and Wesley was afraid to die. Most on board were cowering in fear, and the chief among them was John Wesley. John Wesley was raised in the home of a dissenting pastor. What that means is the Church of England had gotten very complacent, cold, not very emotional, totally ritual-based, not relational at all. And there were people in the Church of England who were still trying to walk with the Lord relationally. They were excited about their relationship with God. And they were mocked as being called enthusiasts because they were so much in love with the Lord and talked about the Lord like that. Most people in the Anglican Church at that time were just about going to church and not saying much, being quiet about it. It didn't affect their lives a whole lot. It was just part of their ritual. You know, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. So if someone is more emotional about Jesus or whatever, they're fanatical. That's the way the Church of England felt about these dissenting Anglicans. Because he was a dissenting pastor, he was given the lesser churches by the hierarchy. He was an Anglican minister, John Wesley's father. They had 19 children. His wife, Susanna, had all 19 children. John was the 17th child. She taught them German, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, French, English, history, and whatever sciences there were around that time. All of them. They were raised up to be God-fearing people. One of their parsonages caught fire and burned to the ground, and John was spared miraculously. And she told him, "You have been a brand plucked from the burning. God has plans for you." John went through the usual schooling processes that they would go through, and he wound up at Oxford University, along with Charles Wesley, his brother, the hymn writer, George Whitfield, the greatest preacher of his day, three or four other people who gathered together at Oxford as students and formed a covenant group that was committed to help the poor. They were derisively known as the Holy Club. But the Holy Club were these six or so students who had about 24 pounds a year to live on as their stipend. And they committed to live on 4 pounds and use the rest for good works. They would go into the debtors' prisons, of which there were many, and they would take leather and material goods in there and opened up a shoe factory there so that the people could make shoes, sell the shoes, and help get out of debt. They brought in soup kitchens. They brought in libraries. They opened schools in there. John Wesley, who was a prodigious writer, wrote tracts, because in those days you didn't write books, you wrote tracts. He wrote tracts on holistic medicine. What is the cure for this? What is the cure for that? And he spent a great deal of his time while studying to be an Anglican minister, helping the poor, caring for the poor. He was a serious Christian. He was ordained as an Anglican preacher, and he was 12 years in the ministry when he got a call to go to Savannah, Georgia. His brother, Charles, had become the administrator for Governor Oglethorpe. Georgia was the penal colony. We are all descended from thieves and criminals. Georgia was the penal colony. Oglethorpe, General Oglethorpe, was the governor, and Charles Wesley was his secretary. And they needed a pastor for the new church they built there. So Charles recommended John. John came over on the boat to pastor the ship. He had great plans. He is planning to win all of the Indians to God. He didn't know how many there was, but he was sure they were close by. He was going to win all of them to God and do a great work there. But when the storm got bad and they spent over a week or 10 days with the ship just going crazy, and even the sailors thought they were going under. John Wesley was afraid to die. Now, on the ship were a group of Moravians. Moravians were a spinoff Protestant group that loved the Lord, and they had been kicked out of a number of countries, and they had come together at the estate of Count Zinzendorf called Herrnhut, and there they had established a church, which is called Moravians, still around today. And they were a relational-based Christian group, people who love the Lord. And the Moravians on the boat were not afraid to die. Even their children were not afraid to die. They would go around the decks and comfort people. They would hold hymn sings below decks. The children were comforting grown men, including John Wesley, that it would be okay, that either God would save them from the storm or meet them in it, and they would go to be with the Lord. Wesley marveled at it. He got to Savannah safely, and his tenure there wasn't long. He had no success with the Indians. While he was there, he fell in love with a girl named Sophie Hopke. Sophie had the good sense to marry somebody with a real career, and that angered John, and so he gave a thinly veiled sermon one morning about faithfulness, and everybody knew who he was talking about. Sophie's brothers, her fiancé, and her father went and started boiling the tar and ripping up pillows, and John ran for the harbor and caught the next ship back to England. On the way back, the passage was rough again, and again they thought they were going down, and again he was afraid to die. There were a couple of Moravian ministers on that boat. They're going back to get more Moravians to bring them over. And he asked them, why is it that you are unafraid to die? They tried to explain it to him, but he didn't get it. Revelation comes. But they told him that in Aldersgate Street in London, there is a meeting on Wednesday night of Moravians. And if you go there, someone will help you to understand. So on May the 28th or 24th, I never remember, of 1738, John Wesley goes to this meeting on Aldersgate Street, and there he hears a preacher preaching about Augustine's take on the Book of Romans. In that particular time frame, he heard for the first time in his life, first time he actually heard it, "We are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast." Now, he'd heard that a million times. He taught it. But he got it. And that's the thing about Revelation. Revelation's a gift from God, and it comes when it comes. And it comes to whom God gives. God reveals himself to those who seek him. And John was seeking. Up until this point in time, John was pretty sure that our salvation was based a whole lot on good works. And he was very good at that. But he had no sense that he was secure. You know, we use our brain to find God, but revelation comes as a gift from God into our heart. John Wesley began to understand that we're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, and it changed his life. He said he felt strangely warmed, and he was no longer afraid to die. Moravian children went about the boat comforting, encouraging people. God was with them, and they knew it. They had a perspective that said they were okay. Even if they died, they were okay. God was also with Wesley and all the others, but they didn't see it. They didn't see it the same way. Their faulty theology let them down. Even the Moravian children felt connected to God, to a loving father in the midst of a storm. Sarah Yu, in the book we just read, Shack. Has everybody read The Shack? Okay. Sarah Yu explains to Mac this way. Paradigms power perspective, and perspective powers emotions. Paradigm, our viewpoint, powers our perspective, and perspective powers our emotions. The Moravians believed in a good God who was with them all the time. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. They believed that he was with them in good times and bad times. They believed that he was in charge in good times and bad times. They believed that if he didn't save them from the furnace, he would meet them in the furnace. They believed that God worked all things together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose, even the bad stuff. They heard Peter when he said, when bad stuff happens, don't be shocked. Is this something strange happened? This has been brought to you to develop you. They believe that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh character, after perseverance. They believed all of these things that John Wesley had read through many times and had not really incorporated in his perspective. So when they ran into difficulty, their perspective was, there's a God in heaven, and it's okay. If he delivers us, fine. If he doesn't deliver us, we'll be fine either way. King David would often start off, when he was writing his Psalms, he would start off in the ditch, upset. Those people around me are trying to kill me. I'm surrounded by my enemies. The very person I depended upon, I trusted, has betrayed me. He who I broke bread with. All these people are trying to get after me, and it's not my fault. I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks, he said. So he starts off with a very honest set of emotions about how he feels about things. But he doesn't stop there. He always then goes to, but there is a God in heaven. Thou, O Lord, art God. Thou, you created everything. You're in charge of everything. You have everything under control. Even these enemies who've come against me shall not win. Even if I die, they shall not win. Because you are with me. And he drew down his relationship with God and got past his initial emotional feelings about what all was going on. You know, it says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. When we are connected in relationship with the Lord, we're seated with him. And from 30,000 feet, our problems don't look that big. I mean, so what? We die. Not a big deal. In the world, people have a tendency to think that this life is all there is. And so dying is a very big deal because, you know, you want to extend it as long as you possibly can. But in God, life is just a small, very small window that God ripped in eternity. God tore a hole in eternity, built a time-space world, and in it, he created a habitat for his greatest creature, mankind. And he put mankind in that habitat to learn and grow and develop, to be able to choose to walk with him, to be able to become who he can be until he becomes like Christ, for whom he foreknew, he predestines that all those who walk with him should become like Jesus. He didn't predestine them to become conformed to the image of his son, not to go to heaven, but to become like Jesus in this lifetime, here on earth. That is the goal of God and the point of our earthly existence. And earth, you know, heaven, our human life's about this long. And eternity goes on so far you can't see the end of it. So from God's point of view, this human life is just a small step. We know that from the scriptures that when Jesus died on the cross, he bought our healing. He bought our healing and our shame. We are healed by the stripes that Jesus had on the cross. And I learned a long time ago that we are healed by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. We will, none of us, upon resurrection, have any illness whatsoever, and we will have an eternity to enjoy that health. God's perspective includes eternity in his view of what is life. And for that reason, you know, we read Hebrews 11 at length last week, where it talked about those people who did get what they prayed for in this lifetime, and those people who did not get what they prayed for in this lifetime, because God has better plans. And it said, these are men and women of whom the world is not worthy. So your perspective is determined by your paradigm. Who is God? Is he that toxic Calvinist God that we talked about that wants to judge you and beat you and fry you and all these sort of things? Or is he the biblical God who wants to love you and care for you? Is he the God that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I do only what I see my Father doing. I'm God in a bod. The Father's just like me. Is he the God who Jesus said, which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake? Or asks for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Or asks for an egg would give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Is our view of who God is shaped by a toxic Calvinistic culture? Or is it shaped by a biblical view that says that God is good all the time and all the time God is good? Because that paradigm determines our perspective. Back earlier in the study, we did a whole chapter on what happens. There's a chart, a comparison between the toxic God and the biblical covenantal God. And if you are flowing out of a toxic understanding of who God is, your world is based in I am not. I'm not worthy. I'm not acceptable. I'm not forgiven. I'm not this. I'm not that. And if you're based in a biblical covenantal view of who God is, then your perspective should be based in I am. I am worthy. I am acceptable. I am forgiven, even if I'm not perfect. God loves me and cares for me. There's nothing that can separate me from God's love. When we were studying earlier, Papa said to Mac, I have not come here to judge people. I've come here to fix them. You don't know about me. What you understand me is not right. You need to re-understand who I am. That's why I brought you here this weekend. That's why Jesus came among us, to redefine for us who God was. And those people who were preaching the toxic Calvinistic version of God, the leaders, the Pharisees, he rebuked them for their presentation of who God was. He said, that's not who God is. You are your father, the devil. You travel land and sea to make a single convert, and then you make him twice a child hell you are. That's not who God is. God is like me. If your perception is false, then your emotional response will be wrong. Just because you believe something firmly doesn't make it true. You have to be willing to re-examine what you believe. Page 197 in the textbook, or in the book, The Shack. Wesley, the preacher, Oxford educated, ordained for over a decade, was not operating under the correct paradigm, and he lived in fear of a capricious God. He was raised right, in a good home, followed his teaching, went to school, demonstrated a great love for God and for people. And he was ordained for 12 years, and his paradigm was wrong. He thought he was going to have to earn his way to heaven. He was working at it. He was afraid of the scales. He was afraid to die. Didn't know if he'd done enough yet. His paradigm was wrong, and so his emotions and his responses, reactions were wrong, even though he was as religious as you can get. He was a man who was relationally based with the Lord, and yet his religion was driving the wrong set of understandings through his head. He was terrified. The Moravians and even their children were operating under the correct paradigm. They were unafraid to live or die. They lived a life of ongoing religious persecution, but they held no resentment against God. Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Later in the story, Mac is dealing with the spirit being called Wisdom. And she says to Mac, you want a world without pain? He said, yes. She says, there isn't any. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a world without pain.
Wait.
Yes?
It's through his writings that he admits that he was fearful of dying.
John Wesley?
Yes.
Absolutely.
But it wasn't a third person.
No, no, no. No, he has one teaching he calls the faith of a slave versus the faith of a son. And he talks about the faith he had before he really knew God as a son. And he said, there's a faith of, that a slave has, but then there's a faith. He said, the Bible talks, Jesus said, the son inherits everything in the house. The slave just gets the benefit of what's going on. No, 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 this is his personal testimony.
I figured, but I didn't know.
That's his personal testimony. You can't read his story without reading this story. Aldersgate, the Aldersgate experience. In fact, there's churches named Aldersgate for that very reason. It's commemorating this very event. Methodist churches. First Methodist, Second Methodist, Aldersgate Methodist. Wesley, you know that sort of thing. So, they did not, these Moravians, they did not see God as the cause of their tribulation, but he was their very present help in times of trouble. Do we teach our children to fear death or not fear death? What do we teach them? Of course, we can't teach them what we don't know, what we don't realize, but this kind of connectedness can only come out of relationship, not ritualistic religion. Religion is, by definition, the habitual practice and pattern of men to do that which they think is good. That's the definition of religion. I had an uncle who used to go to the bar religiously every Friday night. Yeah, we use that term. He went to bar religiously every Friday night. Because it is the habitual practice and pattern of men to do that which they think is good. Ritual and religion are good if they are a reflection of a relationship. Then it's our way of saying, Lord, I love you and care for you, and I demonstrate it by coming together with my friends and honor you in this particular way. But it's a bad substitute for relationship, because it won't do us any good as a substitute. Think of a marriage. A marriage that is only ritual and religion is dead. you know, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. When people let their relationship die in a marriage, all that's left is the ritual. I mean, they can come and go, see each other every day, share food, same table, go to bed and have sex, call it intimacy. And they often do, until one day the kids are gone, they look at each other and go, I don't know you anymore. That's what happens when relationship becomes ritual. And throughout the Bible, God chastised Israel for being a wife who had lost her love for him. At one point, he told a very righteous young rabbi named Hosea to go marry the town hooker as a demonstration of who the Israel was to God. It's a very touching story. It's a very good story in the Bible. It's also a very good, it's been told in a very modern way by Francine Rivers in a book called Redeeming Love, which you would really enjoy reading. It's the story of Hosea in very modern terms. So only in relationship can that kind of connectedness occur. When Mac was with Jesus, he was able to walk across the lake like Peter did in Matthew 14. Because of his immediate relationship, they could do that. Peter did the same thing until he got to thinking about the science of it, and then down he went. When Peter and John engaged the man born lame, he found the faith to take up his pallet and walk. But first, they had to make contact with him emotionally. Begging in Israel was considered to be an honorable job. If you were handicapped or unable to do anything else, begging was, it's like a welfare kind of a thing. Begging was considered honorable. And people who were permanently handicapped, for instance, would usually find a certain spot and go there day after day after day. So this man was parked at the gate beautiful day after day after day. Everybody knew him. The guy who was born blind, he had another spot where he was. And people would go through and they would lift their bowl up and say, alms for the poor or whatever. And people going into the temple would think, well, if I give to this poor beggar here, maybe God will hear my prayer. And so they would throw money in. And that's how these guys would make their living or part of their living. By begging. One of the things that is true is beggars don't look people in the eye who are giving the money. They're on the street. They have their eyes down. Because it's an affront to look at somebody while you're begging for it. Think about if you're in a park and you're stopped at a stoplight, some guy's walking through with a sign that says, you know, we'll work for food or something like that. Got to pay off my Lexus, whatever. Anyway, if he looks at you, it makes you uncomfortable. Because what happens is you're now forced into a commitment. Am I going to give something or not give something? He puts you in the uncomfortable position of having to say no. So beggars, the world over, for all of mankind, learn how to ask without looking at people, not engaging them. It's much better. It's less provoking. And so they do. Well, this guy was like any other beggar, you know. And Peter stopped him and he said, look at us. It's right there in the text. Look at us. Hey, you, look at us. He invited him into a relationship with him. And then he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. But the key to it is, look at us. He needed that man to enter into relationship with him so that he could pass the gift of God to him. You know, we get to talking to God about stuff. He wants to say, look at me. Look at me in the eyes. Talk to me. Let's talk. The relational part of it. Peter and John virtually insisted on relationship, and the life of God flowed between them and the lame man. The woman caught in adultery and the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar both engaged Jesus personally. All that religious culture in their lives could offer them was religious shame, religious ritual guilt, empty, uncaring, judgmental hearts. Jesus offered both of them a full-on relationship. The woman at the well of Sychar is arriving at noon to get well water for herself. And we know just from that alone that she is a woman of ill repute. Because all of the decent women are gathering in the morning as a group for protection. And they're going down to the well where they can get help moving the stone. They're pulling up all the water and they're fellowshipping and whatever, and they go back. And this woman was not in their midst. She came down at noon because she couldn't be in their midst, so she's an outcast. So she comes down at noon by herself. She's getting ready to get water. There's this Hebrew, this Jew, non-Samaritan Jew, standing there. And he speaks to her. He said, "Woman, give me a drink." And she is shocked that he would talk to her. It just isn't done. That he would talk to her, a Samaritan, and that he would talk to her, a woman of obvious ill repute. And he talked to her like she was somebody. And they got into a conversation, and she got to, first she started talking about religion, you know. Well, which mountain should we worship on? And, you know, Jesus tell her, you know, there's going to come a time when they're not going to worry about which mountain it's on. They're going to worship in spirit and truth. Well, she's going, this is interesting. So he says, "I tell you what, go get your husband and let's have a conversation." That'd be so appropriate. "Go get your husband and we'll talk some more." She said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "Yeah, you're right. You had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Now, that's a word of knowledge. Corinthians and Romans talks about the spiritual gift of knowledge. Jesus could only know that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know this woman. And she's amazed. And they have this conversation. And so she finally runs off into town. And she tells everybody there, "Listen, you got to come to the well. There's a guy here who is a prophet. And he's told me everything I've ever done." And apparently, what was coming out of her was strong enough for these people who ordinarily don't listen to her, to listen to her because they came. Now, when the disciples came back, they saw Jesus talking to this woman, and they were not happy he's talking to this Samaritan woman. And they had just come back from buying food at probably 10 times the price, because they're in Samaria, who don't sell to Jews for anything other than 10 times the price. And so they're offering him something to eat for lunch, and he said, "I've already had something to eat." "Where'd you get something to eat?" "You know, the work of my Father feeds me," is what he had said before. So they were not thrilled that he was dealing with them. And then all the Samaritans come down, and they have this conversation, probably lasts a day and a half, 2 days, something like that. I don't know. But what happens is that a work begins in Samaria, there at Sychar. There at Sychar, the well where Jacob and them were. A work begins. So that after Pentecost, the apostles hear that there has been a revival in Samaria, of all places. That the gospel is broken out in Samaria. So they send Philip down, who's then followed by Peter, and they find a full-blown revival of Christianity, a new outwork of Christianity in Samaria, of all places. It's the first place. And it all began because Jesus and this woman had a conversation. And then these people got involved. A relationship started that. The woman is caught in adultery is another thing altogether. She's brought in shame, drug in. She's on her face. She's got her head down, probably trying to cover it with her hands because she knows what's coming. They're going to stone her to death. And these guys who are more interested in trapping Jesus than most anything else, "We caught this woman in adultery. The law says we should stone her. What should we do?" Jesus says, "Well, you got to keep the law." He says, "But let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he sits down and begins to write in the dust. And we're told that as he writes in the dust, the men drop their stones and leave in their birth order. The oldest to the youngest. So we don't know what he's writing, but he's probably sitting down going, "Malachi steals from his boss. Joshua's got a chickie on the side." Whatever it is he's writing, they drop their rock and they leave in the order of their birth. It's organized. And then, after they're all gone, he says to the woman, he said, "Hey, woman, where are your accusers?" She looks up, she looks around, she says, "There's none here." He says, "Well, I don't condemn you either. But go and sin no more. This isn't doing you any good. This is not a God who is saying, 'You wicked witch, go stop sinning.' This is a compassionate man who's saying to her, 'Stop sinning. It's not helping you. It's not good for you. It isn't good at all. Stop sinning. And go. I'm not going to condemn you. Go on home.'"
Okay, devil's advocate. Why, if she was a prostitute going to be stoned, why were they prostitutes if they were going to be stoned? I mean,
she was caught in adultery. Nobody said she was a prostitute. I said the woman, you know, she's caught in adultery.
Okay.
Okay. But even still, Prostitutes, there's always prostitutes in every culture, and the law looks the other way because the soldiers got to have some place to go. But this one was caught in adultery. They're not going to drag prostitutes out. You know, they'd be spending all day stoning people. So, but this one was caught in adultery. This was a woman of good repute who was caught in adultery, and I can prove it to you. This woman was Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus, and the Bible tells us that in about four passages. What happens is that later Jesus goes to the house of Simon the leper, or Simon the Pharisee. He goes there for dinner. He's invited for dinner. Now we know that Simon the leper is no longer leprous because he's inviting people for dinner. So he's been healed of his leprosy. But he's known as Simon the leper because that's what he was. And we know he's a Pharisee because he's called that as well. And we know he's not a friend of Jesus because when Jesus comes, he doesn't show him any of the marks of friendship. He doesn't hug him, he doesn't kiss him, he doesn't offer water to his feet. And he brings him in to have a conversation, and there's a bunch of other goons of his around the table. And they're waiting to catch Jesus in some sort of something he would say that they can use to stone him. There's a hit out on Jesus, there's a fatwa out on Jesus. If you can catch him doing something, we want him killed. This is in Bethany. It's 30 minutes from Jerusalem. And these people who are here are, many of them, probably Jerusalem bigwigs. And they're reclined around the table and they're having dinner. And the dinner is being served by Mary and Martha. Now, Mary and Martha are noble women. The only people they're going to serve dinner for is their father. Their mother is probably gone, and so it would fall to the daughters to serve dinners for their father. Simon lives in a different house than Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he would. He was a leper. He would have to have a separate residence. And now he's no longer a leper, but he's still in a separate residence. And he's having a dinner, and they have to serve it. We're told that. Mary and Martha are serving the dinner. Martha's probably dragging the food to and yon, and Mary's probably mostly hung out in the kitchen because she's not going to want to go out there among all these men. Everybody knows her by now. Her reputation's shot. But she sees how badly they're treating Jesus, and it hurts her to the bone because he was so kind to her. And so she goes to her place, probably next door down the street, and she grabs up this big jar full of spikenard. Now, spikenard is the most expensive perfume on the earth, in the world. And what it was used for was one of two things. Rich people kept it around for burials. Because if you were rich and you died, they would coat you in spikenard, wrap you around, stick you in their crypt on a slab. And that was because if they had a funeral next month, and they would take somebody else in, you wouldn't be stinking the place up. So they would coat you in spikenard, wrap you up, and leave you there. Remember later when Lazarus is called, Lazarus come forth, and he does the bunny hop out, you know, to get to the, because he's all wrapped up. He says, unbind him. You know, well, he's got this plasticized coat of stuff all over him from the spikenard. So that's what they did.
You know what it's derived from?
Nard is a plant.
Okay.
Nard is a plant, and it's it was the most expensive perfume like things in the world. You remember that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of it to wrap Jesus in. So we're told that in scriptures. The girls didn't know because they brought some more, surely not 100 pounds, the next morning to try to do the same job. So she goes and gets this spikenard. She comes back. She goes in among these men and there's immediate hubbub. She kneels down and she begins to weep because of the way they're treating him. And she weeps over his feet, and she takes her hair and she wipes his feet, and she pours some of the oil over his hair so that it can be clean. Well, we'll get that in a second. And the men are sitting around going, if he was a godly man, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He would know. You know, he must not be a godly man. Or he'd know what kind of woman this is. In the ancient world, if you wanted to clean your hair, you would use oil. Not bacon grease, but you would use oil. Something scented. And you would comb it. That's how you clean your hair. You know, like if you're John the Baptist, you don't clean your hair. Your hair is full of rat's nest with sticks and, you know, whatever. And your beard's got grasshopper legs and honey and gobs and whatever. Yeah, that too. But they did not all live near water. Many of them didn't live near much water at all. And, you know, bathing was an occasional thing, but washing your hair. So they would take some oil and they would, real cream, a little dab, they would comb it out. And Psalm 133, for instance, says that when brethren dwell together in unity, it's like the oil that flows down from the hair of the head of Aaron onto his beard. It's that good. It's like the dew that flows from Hermon that feeds the Jordan River. And so she gave him some oil for his hair, which would have been the right thing to do if you're having a guest over, and you're going to do a couple of things. First of all, you're going to give them a little oil for their hands and your hair, and you can comb it all out. I mean, for one thing, it makes you more comfortable, but it also smells better. And the streets of Israel were also the sewers. So you dumped your chamber pot in the streets. They were the sewers. And not just you, but the donkeys and everybody else. And so when you walk through the streets, whether you have open-toed thongs or you have bare feet, your feet get to stinging up pretty bad. At one point, Jesus tells his disciples, you need to wash your feet because you've been walking in the world. The rest of you is clean, but you need to wash your feet. It was a metaphor for when you go among the world, you need to cleanse yourself when you get back. So people coming into a house would be bringing in whatever they had on their feet. And if you were a good host, you would offer them water and a rag and they could wipe their feet. Or if you want to really honor them, you could wipe their feet. That would be really honoring somebody. And that would make their feet clean and it would make your house smell better. Now, what was really important was is that when they were eating at the dinner table, there were no chairs. They didn't have chairs. Only kings had chairs and tables. The vast majority of people ate reclining at table with a table about a foot off the floor. Some really poor people didn't have that. They just had a bowl they passed around. So they would recline at table. They would lean on an elbow and they'd lean left and they would use their right hand to dip out and whatever. And as they leaned, they would sort of stack themselves around the table. So you got this guy here, the guy next to him, his head is about on your chest. And his feet are down here. By the time you get to this guy, he's on this guy's chest, but he's also on the first guy's feet. So if you really want to honor the people, you let them wash their, you know, clean their hair and their feet, because it makes for a much nicer dinner. Otherwise, you're sitting there going, you know, this hummus isn't near strong enough, you know. So Jesus was not offered any of those things. So when they begin to complain or grumble that he must not know who this woman is, he says, Simon, he said, I got someone to say to you. He said, yes, go ahead. He said, when I first got here, you gave me no kiss of greeting. This woman hasn't stopped kissing me since I walked in the place. And you gave me nothing for my hair or for my feet. And she's been weeping and cleansing my feet and drying them with her hair. You gave me nothing for that. And this woman has done these things out of love for me. This is the one we're told. This is the woman who had been caught in adultery. The disciples are going, you know, she just dumped 300 denarii worth of spikenard on his feet. A denarii is a day's wage. 300 days worth of wages she just dumped on his feet. They said this could have been sold and given to the poor, especially Judas, because we're told that he was a thief who used to steal from the purse. And Jesus said, you know what? She's doing this to prepare me for my burial, which is a week or so away. She's doing it metaphorically to prepare me for my burial. And what she's done will be told about her for the rest of time, because it's all recorded right here in the scriptures. It will not be taken away from her. And so he defends her, and they listen to what all he has to say. And Judas goes away and decides to sell him out, because he's never going to get it. Judge, sell him out. This isn't the first time Mary has shown this kind of behavior. Jesus is at Lazarus' house on another occasion, probably earlier. And he's teaching and he's got people gathered around. Lazarus' friends come in for dinner and to hear Jesus teach. And Mary is supposed to be helping Martha in the kitchen, but she's not. She's sitting here listening with the men to what Jesus has to say. She's more interested in what he has to say than doing her culturally appropriate duty. Now, Martha comes in and complains about it, and we do not have to downgrade Martha an inch over this, because Martha's doing what is culturally correct. She's fixing dinner for her guest, and Mary should be helping her, culturally speaking. And so she complains to Jesus that Mary should be helping her in the kitchen. And Jesus, very kind, she says, "Martha, Martha," he said, "you're concerned about so many things." He said, "What Mary has chosen to do is right, and it's not going to be taken away from her." I mean, Jesus could be saying, "Martha, we don't really need to worry about food, because if we need food later, we can find food. She's doing the right thing by wanting to enhance her relationship with me. You're not wrong for wanting to do what you've been culturally trained to do, but what Mary's doing is better," he's saying. Remember, it's Martha who eventually sends for Jesus when Lazarus gets sick. She's a godly woman. It's Martha who meets him and says, "Lord, if you had just been here, he would have not died. And I know even now, if you ask the Father will do what you ask." Martha's no slacker as a follower. She's just caught up in her culture, and who can blame her? Matthew, Mark, and John's Gospels say that this event is what triggers Judas into making the deal with the Sanhedrin. We remember her as Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Remember that good and godly but duty-based Martha complained. We talked about that just a minute ago. Luke 10:38. We do not have to disparage Martha to get the point. What Martha was doing was good. What Mary sought was relationship, and that's far better. The Samaritan woman went from being a terrorized outcast to a major evangelist for Jesus in her village, totally liberated from the cultural, religious chains that bound her to sin. Acts 8 tells us the first evangelical awakening outside of Jerusalem was in Samaria, a ground first plowed by the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. It should be noted the apostles disapproved of Jesus even talking to both of these ritually unclean women. It's in such moments of connectedness, such as between Jesus and these two women, that the miracle happens within us. It's in relationship that God thrives in us, walks in us, and enables us, empowers us to be at peace, to have a peace that passes understanding. When your son dies, and you realize that God is good all the time, and that God has got this situation like David. There is a God in heaven, and he knows what he's doing. And you know that God will give you an answer that explains why he did this. You don't know what it is, but you know it's going to be a good one because of your faith in him. That's because you've been taught about the right God. And so what happens is you wind up having what the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding. You're at rest. You are grieving for your child. We did that a bunch. You grieve for your child. But you don't grieve as those who have no hope. You realize you're going to see him again. You realize that, you know, when Ben died, age 17, you know, I told people I could ask God, "Why did you take Ben?" Ben had been a drug addict for 3 years, and then he'd gotten cleaned up and was sober for 14 months, doing really well, and then he died from seizures. And I said, I could ask God, "Why did you do this?" And God might say, "Well, I looked down the road at his life and I saw him falling off the wagon and walking away from me and dying and going to hell. And he was sick, so I thought, I'll take him now while he's winning." Now, if God said that to me, I'd say, that's a good plan. I'd rather have you take him now and be able to be with him for eternity than to have him be around for 50, 60 years and then die and go to hell. Now, I don't know what God will say to me, but it'll be at least that good. And I know that because I know how benevolent God is. When you are told that you will not live past such and such a date because you have terminal cancer, there's a peace that comes. You don't worry about that. You're just going to go step into the next room. You know, Paul said, "For me to die is gain." Me to go, he's in a prison, he's in a house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to Ephesians, Galatians, one of them. And he says, you know, for me to die, if I get executed, that's best for me. That's good. I get to go be with the Lord. That's far better. But for me to stay and help you, that's better for you. So probably the Lord will spare me so that I can work with you all some more. Your perspective comes out of your paradigm. Good God, bad guy. Your perspective drives your emotions and your feelings. I wrote a blog called Why Christians Do Not Need to Fear Death. But Wesley said, good Methodists die well. They're not worried. They're not upset. So it's that connection between us and God that allows us to flow. It was the connectedness between Peter and John and the man born who was lame that allowed the power of God to flow between them. Relationship involves conversation, connection, and mutual concern for one another. Religion only requires ritual and doctrine, and even the doctrine doesn't have to be right. Comments? We'll stop there. Okay. All right. So I pray us out.